Well, this morning we're going to jump back into the book of Hebrews as promised. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's what we're up to. We've taken a three-week break. I think that's a long enough break. So we want to get back to Hebrews 9. And we're up to verse 15. We've covered 1 through 14. Now we're up to verse 15. And we're probably going to get a few verses in today. But in preparation for our time, let me just read the whole chapter. I think that would help just in terms of the context overall. So Hebrews chapter 9 is only 28 verses. And again, if you haven't been with us through the book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. Some are absolutely dogmatic that it's the Apostle Paul, and very well may be the Apostle Paul. I kind of lean that it is the Apostle Paul, but he never mentions himself as the writer, and the writer actually doesn't mention it himself. But whoever it was, it's an inspired, inerrant word of God. So let's read it, or I'll read it for us. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the Ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things, prepared like this, the priest enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest entered the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another, Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, before getting back into our text, and as I said, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Hebrews, I just thought we would just remind ourselves of really what we've gotten out of the book of Hebrews thus far. And obviously this will keep us going. But the book of Hebrews, as we've been working our way through it, and here we are almost toward the end of chapter 9, and we've got a few chapters to go. And I saw this right from the beginning, but the helpfulness of this book is immeasurable. And I broke it down in a few different categories. First of all, it's been very helpful biblically. It's been very helpful biblically, and if you're wondering what I mean by that, it is to say that it is biblical. It is biblical. I mean, you work your way through the book of Hebrews, you know how many times the author, let's say Paul, has quoted the Old Testament. He's, after all, writing to Jewish Christians. Christians now who came out of Judaism. And remember, the context is that they're thinking about going back to Judaism. And so the author needs to make a case to keep going forward and not backward. And making his case and making his arguments, he uses the Old Testament. He uses the Bible. See my point? So we have learned that this book is biblical. In other words, what he is saying, you really have to know your Bible. Very much for us today. If we're going to argue, if we're going to go out and evangelize, you better know your Bible. If you're going to counsel, you better know your Bible. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. This is all we have in terms of knowing the mind of God. And again, for the author here, all he had at that time, obviously not the New Testament at this point, but all he had was the Old Testament. So it's biblical. We learn that. Secondly, it's not just biblical, it's theological. I mean, the whole book is a treatise on Christ. It's Christological. We see and understand who Christ is and what he's done, and it's absolutely imperative that you know who he is and what he's done. As we've said, he's the only Savior. And if you're going to go back to Judaism, you've lost it. You've lost your Savior. So he brings in the Old Testament, even the quotes of the psalmists, all the Messianic Psalms to argue who Christ is. And as we just read, and if you've been with us and you read, every chapter seems to say the same thing, but he says it in a different way. Because it's all about Christ and what Christ has done. So it's Christological. By the way, you could say it's soteriological. Soteriological or soteriology is just the study of salvation. Every chapter is telling you, this is the only way for salvation. This is the only way for salvation. Christ and Christ alone is the only way for salvation. You go back to Judaism, you think you're going to get it through the sacrifices on a daily basis. You think you're going to get it through the yearly sacrifice on Yom Kippur. Ain't going to happen. And his argument as to how deficient those were. Yes, they were God's plan. Yes, they were helpful in a temporary way, but they were typological. They always pointed to something that was coming, and it has come. So why would you fall back on something that is better and new and actually saves you eternally, not temporarily? So biblically, we've learned that and seen that. Theologically, we've seen that. But practically, I haven't said it for a while, so I'll just remind you. I have seen the book of Hebrews as a paradigm, a very good paradigm of how to counsel somebody biblically. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about why you shouldn't see a psychologist, and we spent a little bit of time on how to counsel biblically. But the book of Hebrews, as a whole, while it's biblical, while it's theological, it is experiential and practical as well. Why? Because you got a group of people that are backsliding, right? You got a bunch of these Jewish Christians that are, as he sees it, on the verge of apostasy. And you put yourself in his place today. You know somebody that's like that? You know someone that's kind of veered off the bypath meadow? They're not on the paths of righteousness? You just don't know where they are. They're lazy. They're apathetic. They haven't been to church for a while. They don't really want to or talk to you about spiritual things. And there's a real concern, isn't there? I mean, his soul is at stake. How are you going to help him or her? Well, if you take the paradigm of Hebrews, the answer is, in a soundbite, is look to Christ. I mean, make your case biblically, make your case and argue theologically, but at the end of the day, the solution is you've got to consider him. You've got to look to him. That's how you get them to press on. That's how you bring them back on the paths of righteousness. Now, I say that's how you, obviously it's by God's grace, but in terms of God using you, that's how you do it. And say nothing of the eternal aspects of it being practically. You're showing them the way of salvation. So temporarily, you get them back on track. Eternally, you're what? You're saving their soul. So for all those reasons, this is why I don't know if you are, but I'm loving the book of Hebrews. It's biblical, it's theological, it's experiential, it's practical. And it's just helpful and understanding so many truths, even apart from those that I've mentioned. I'll give you an example. This past Thursday night, a number of us went to go hear. Really wasn't a debate. I think initially I thought it was a debate, but it was a discussion. A good friend, Peter Barnes, used to be the Presbyterian minister at Reesby. He sent out basically a prayer point, pray for us, but you can come along as well. And it was at the Western Sydney University, I think it's called, Bankstown. And they had it in this room. It wasn't a big group. I think there's all about 20 or so of us. But it was a discussion between Peter Barnes and a Muslim. And the topic was the way of salvation. That's what they were discussing. The way of salvation, a Christian perspective, and a Muslim perspective. It only went for an hour, so a whole lot wasn't accomplished, but enough that I learned heaps. Not from Peter, I did, but more from the Muslim. I learned quite a bit from Islam. Peter, they both had just 15 minutes each, but Peter, in those 15 minutes, packed in quite a bit. And what I appreciated about Peter, and I was telling Bill this morning, is the question, or really wasn't a question, but the subject was the way of salvation. Now, when you hear that, the way of salvation, what do you immediately assume? You need saving from something, right? What are you saved from? Now, that just as a footnote, I thought was really odd, and didn't realize this till after the meeting, but the whole meeting was run by and organized by the sociology department at University of Western Sydney. And so the guy that kind of opened up and led the thing was a sociologist, and his colleague was there, this older lady, and they were both talking about, well, you know, there's saving in salvation in Christianity, there's salvation in Islam, but there's a whole bunch of different types of salvation today. I mean, we need saving from homelessness, and we need saving from climate change. And she just rattled off this stuff, and I thought, oh, bother. Never mind. But what I appreciated about Peter was that he immediately began going to Genesis 3, because that's where it all happened. That's the fall of man. That's where sin entered the world, by that one man. Remember, Paul says in Romans 5. And he built on that. Because of Adam's sin, all have sinned. And so we're all sinners at birth. We're original sin. And so we went on to explain, basically how do you get saved if you're a sinner? Now, to me, that was clear. The way of salvation for the Muslim was not that clear. In fact, I tried to ask a question during the Q&A, but it ran out of time. So I went and talked to him, and I said, his name was Muhammad. I said, you mentioned there that in your talk that you don't believe in original sin. No, we don't believe in sin. So what are you getting saved from if you don't believe in sin? Oh, no, we believe in sin. We just don't believe in original sin. Okay, so when does sin kick in then? You say, oh, when you're about 13, 14. I said, oh, it's like the Jewish bar mitzvah thing? He says, yeah, kind of like that. I said, ah. So, you haven't met my children or my grandchildren then. So a 2-year-old, 5-year-old, 10-year-old, all before 13 or 14, this is what I asked them. And they lie, they steal, they disobey their parents. I mean, kind of in my mind going through a few of the commandments. They disobey those. That's not sin? Oh, no. No, no. And they're not culpable. Because they don't know what they're doing. So, obviously, I didn't have a lot of time to discuss that. But one of the things that he also said there was, it's not sin. And then in the talk, he said this. He says he finds it, and I think he's speaking for all Muslims, they find it illogical, unreasonable, even foolishness to think that Jesus is God, that Jesus died, and on top of that he died for sins. That doesn't compute for them. In fact, he went on to say it was unnecessary for any kind of death for the way of salvation, whether it be Jesus' death, an animal's death, you know, whatever, whoever, somebody else's death. Nobody else's death gets you to heaven on the way of salvation. And it was at that point that it clicked, and I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul says that the cross of Christ is what? It's foolishness. No wonder they don't get it. The cross is foolishness to those who do not believe, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I only highlight that just to give you a recap of the night, but I also give that to you because, in a sense, that is what the author of Hebrews is doing here. All along, he has to help them, give them the way of salvation. It's not a matter of stick with Jesus. He gets us. Anybody see those ads? Or are they just American? During the Super Bowl, there was an ad that said, Jesus gets us. And now, Jesus saves us. But, you know, don't stick with Jesus for sticking's sake. You need to understand why Jesus is important. Why he's important for you. Because he is the only way, right? He's the truth, the life, and the way, right? And that's why, just coming back to Hebrews now, that's why you look at verse 15, and I'm reading the Christian Standard Bible, in verse 15 it says what? Therefore. You have that? Therefore. Now, some Bibles might have, and for this reason, or this is why, and for this cause, and because of this. I just looked at a whole bunch and picked all the different ones out. But they're all saying the same thing. And in that, you can hear, in verse 15, there's a kind of a transition here. That's what the therefore is there for. He's summing up, right? He's giving, in a sense, the reason to a possible question. He's responding. He's replying basically to everything that he said in verses 1 through 14. He said quite a bit in verses 1 through 14. He's taking you to the tabernacle, earthly tabernacle. He's taking you to the heavenly tabernacle. And, you know, even though he couldn't talk a lot about it at this moment, he said enough to make the point. And then he sums it up here in verse 15. And this is why I gave this all to you. For this reason. And so what he's addressing here is why Jesus died. I think in the bulletin, that's how I titled it. Why did Jesus die? He's addressing the purposes of death. Is death necessary? Yes. Was Jesus' death necessary? Yes. No one comes to the Father except through Christ and his death. And this is the argument. This is the way of salvation, as I said. Why did Jesus die? They have to get that. Because if they're going to go back to Judaism, they're going to go back to the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats. So there's death in Judaism, but he needs to tell them that those goats and bulls and calves, that doesn't save anybody, right? He actually says it a little bit later. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and the shedding of bulls and goats and calves don't forgive anybody eternally. And so, We start at verse 15, and that's what you just need to pick up on. That's what the therefore, as you've heard before. For this cause, for this reason. What he's doing? He is now explaining why the death of Christ was necessary, and all that his death does in securing our salvation. Does that make sense? Because if you don't get that, you're not going to get the rest. Now, we got a hustle here, but in doing that and making that transition and giving you the reasons why Jesus died, we could break it down in 3 points. And let me just go ahead and give you, that's the outline for this morning, and then we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks when I get back. But he gives us 3 ways that Jesus and his death give us the way of salvation. I'm trying to word it so you understand what he's doing here. Let me say that again. What he's doing in verses 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter in 28 is giving us the reasons why Jesus died. But let me say it this way. He's telling us, giving us 3 ways that Jesus and his death give us the way of salvation. Okay? 3 truths. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll work our way with each one. And we're probably only going to get to the first one this morning. So the first one is this. Why did Jesus die? What does Jesus' death do in giving us salvation? Number one, Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. And we'll see that in verses 15, 16, and 17. Secondly, Jesus' death provides the purification for the sinner. And that comes in verses 18 to 22. And then thirdly, Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer in verses 25 to 28. Now, listen, all 3 are necessary if you want to get to heaven. You need to be in a new covenant, not the old covenant, right? You need to be in Christ, not in Adam. So you need a new covenant, and Jesus' death provides the foundation for that. Secondly, as I said, Jesus' death provides the purification for the sinner. When I read that last part of chapter 9, how many times did he talk about what the blood does? The blood does. Blood, in a word, purifies. It did that in the Old Testament, in a sense, but only in a temporary sense. What you need is purification in an eternal sense. Christ's blood washes away your sin. It appeases God's wrath so that you too can be reconciled. So Jesus' death, as I said, provides the purification for the sinner. You need to be purified. And then thirdly, we'll see, this comes in verses 25 to 28, that Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer. You need to be justified. Justified just means being made right. Because at the moment, if you're not a Christian, you're at war with him. You're at enmity with God. And you don't want that. Who do you think is going to win that war? Right? So you need to be justified, and Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer. But let's go back to point one and just kind of unpack this. Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. And as I said, this comes in verses 15 to 17. Now, look at verse 15. And for this reason, for this cause, therefore, whatever you have, he says, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now stop there. Let's just stop there. Everything he has said in verses 1 through 14 then comes into verse 15, as I said, and he's summing up here. Therefore, because of all I said in verses 1 through 14, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, let me just pause for a moment and give you a tip on your own Bible study. I trust you do your own Bible study at home. It's one thing listening to sermons, but you really need to do your own Bible study. That's how you learn. That's how you remember. That's how you grow. But when you do your own Bible study, you need to remember that every word is what? Inspired. Every word is inerrant. Okay? And my point in that is don't omit words in your study. Don't omit small words. Don't omit words you don't understand. Study every single word. Okay? Study every single word. And in this case, why I'm telling you that is because therefore, for this cause, for this reason, it's so important to understand the context here. I've already mentioned it, but let me say that again. This Greek scholars call this terms of explanation. Sometimes they call it terms of conclusion, but it's probably better to call it a term of explanation. So when you pick it up, for this cause, for this reason, therefore, that immediately you click and say, aha, he's about to explain something. He's given us a lot of information in verses 1 through 14, and I can get what he says in verses 1 through 14, but if I missed anything, cool, he's summing up now. So, all ears, all eyes. For this reason, therefore, this cause, it's a connective word. It functions like that. It seeks to make something clear and understandable. So what is he saying? What is he summing up? Well, let me put it into a question. The question is, why is Christ the mediator of a new covenant? For this reason, Jesus is what? The mediator of the new covenant. Now, why is that? Why is that? Now, he's already said that before. If you go up to verse 12, look at verse 12. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? And then you look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in a sense, he's already mentioned why he is the mediator of a new covenant. But now, like I said, pulling it all together, wants to make sure that you do know that. You need to know why he's the mediator of a new covenant. I mean, obviously here, the writer is referring to Jesus' death as a propitiation. That's that point where, get this right, Tony. Propitiation, that where the blood appeases God's wrath, right? And he's already pointed out that Jesus' death is an expiation where the blood washes away and forgives you of your sin. And he's already said the purpose of all that there back in verse 14 is so that you can serve what? The living God. And serving and obeying and worshiping, they're all synonyms. That's what we do. We Jesus said the Father seeks true worshipers. Yeah, have you ever thought about that? You ever thought that evangelism basically is God through you going out and getting not just saved people, but true worshipers? That's what we're doing this morning. That's what every service, but outside of a service, what we do for our lives is we are one big servant, worshiping, serving God. That's why he saved you. That's what the death of Jesus accomplished. That's what the blood accomplished. It's, again, so that your sins are forgiven, that God's wrath is appeased, so that you can be reconciled to him, you can be sanctified, you can be justified, and now you can go on your life doing what? Worshiping him. And worshiping him is not just sitting in church every Sunday. Worshiping him is living unto him, glorifying him, whether you eat or whether you drink, right? All day long. Now, it's the direction, it's not the perfection, because none of us do that perfectly. But that's the goal. And this is how he's summing it up. Jesus has entered God's presence and purified our consciences through the blood, through his blood. He said that earlier. And now, listen to this. Now that he's died, now that he's raised, now he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus has now assumed a role, and that role is one of a mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. Go back to chapter 8, just one chapter back. Look at verse 6. Look what he said there, if you remember. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also what? The mediator of a better covenant. Not just a new covenant, but a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so it's just the same point there in 8, just kind of slightly different in its reason, but it ends up saying the same thing, and that is what? Jesus is the mediator of a new / better covenant. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, what is new? What's the newness of this covenant about, or the betterness, if you want to use that language? Well, think about what he's been saying. The old covenant, what did that accomplish? You had just one tribe. the Levites, and then you had one family line, the line of Aaron, who were the high priests. And the priests on a daily basis did the sacrifices, and the high priest went in just once a year, and he went in with blood, but it was blood for him and for the people. New Covenant is a lot better because what? It's not on a daily basis. It's not on a yearly basis. It's once for all forever. Right? It's once for all forever. And then you think about the promises. Go back to chapter 8. What do you see? What do you see? The promises there. Start with verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. That's why the new covenant is not just new, it is better, and it's based on those that I just read to you, better promises. Now, he said that all through the last few chapters that we've read, but when you come to chapter 9, it's the same thing, as I said, but it's just a slightly different angle. Just in case, you know, there's this the smart Jewish guy in the corner says, aha, now I got an objection here. What about this? What about that? Well, he's covering all bases. He's leaving no stone unturned here. And in a real sense, what he's addressing in chapter 9, he's addressed it kind of in chapter 8, is this. The purpose of Jesus' covenantal work is what his death does. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Well, what does new mean, and what does his death mean in relationship to that covenant? He's explaining that. Now, you go back to the text. He says, and the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus' death, guarantees for those who are what? What does it say there? Those who are called. I love this. You know, when we talk about the doctrine of election, and I think we're all, you know, we love pounding the drum and, you know, the cage fighting Calvinists who just, you really want to bang on about sovereign grace and the doctrine of election. And we should. It was a glorious doctrine. And our go-to texts are, you know, a number of places. I don't think we ever go to Hebrews, but here's one. And in understanding election, that those who are the recipients of this new covenant, the recipients of these promises in the new covenant, and the recipient of the of what Christ's death does for the believer, are those, who are they? Those who are called. You see that? Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant only for those who are called. That's what he says here. And then you say, well, called for what purpose? Well, what does he say? He says, so that they might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, this is, you know, when I looked at this, meditated on this, studied this, this is just wonderful. Listen, Jesus died to become the mediator of a new covenant, right? And by his death, listen, by his death, those who are called, if you're a Christian, put yourself in there. By his death, those who are called, guess what they get? Not just fire insurance, so you're out of hell, but that's not ultimately the point. But by his death and the fact that you are called, he says here, you receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And you say, what is that? What is the eternal inheritance? Well, you can say it a number of ways. You can say that whatever Jesus inherits, you inherit. And Jesus inherits the kingdom and will be right beside him, ruling forever and ever. But in the context here, I think he's talking about with the eternal inheritance is the fulfillment of what was promised. And what was promised? The promise of eternal life. The promise of salvation. The promise of forgiveness that we read there in chapter 8. And I forgot to mention it to you, but you can see in your Bible how it's kind of in bold and kind of separated from the flow of it. That's quoting Jeremiah 31. Right? You can see that. But those are the promises. That is the inheritance, the eternal inheritance for those who are called. They get only because Jesus died. This is why you say, well, I said this, the way he frames this up, basically, he doesn't say it, but I'm putting it in there. The way he frames this whole discussion up is, why did Jesus die? He's already made a case where Jesus is the great high priest, and he's a better high priest than the old high priest, because the old high priest just went in, you know, once a year, and they had to make a sacrifice for themselves and for the people, and it was only the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus is so much better. Why? Because he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember how many chapters he talked about that? And Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which means he's greater than Levi. But he's not greater than Jesus. So he's the great, great high priest, so to speak. So he's talked about all that. But now he's coming to a point to say, sorry, I've talked about his priesthood, his great high priesthood. I've talked about how much better he is than the other high priest and even the priests themselves. We talked about the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. So let's get to why he died. I mean, this is good stuff to talk to the Muslim, right? I don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I don't believe that he died. I don't know why, you know, those Christians think that he died for sin. Nobody can die for sin. Well, let's take you back to the problem, right? What's the problem? What are you being saved from? Remember, oftentimes I say, if I had the time to write a book, which I do now, if I had time to write a book, I would title it, Saved to What? R.C. Sproul. Has anybody had that little book by R.C. Sproul, Saved From What? Saved From What, sorry. He wrote that because he believed most Christians today don't understand what they're saved from. And as I read that, I thought, amen, amen. It's kind of an evangelistic tract. But as I was reading it, I realized most Christians don't understand what they're saved to. But that's a whole other discussion. What he's discussing here is, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sins and the consequences of sin, right? God in his goodness and his wisdom and benevolence and his grace and love has offered salvation. Just like in the Old Testament, he offered his people a way to approach him. The only way they could approach him was through that Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system. But that wasn't eternal. That was just temporary. Until what? The Lamb of God, before the foundation of the world, came and gave himself for his called ones. Remember, speaking of that, just as a footnote, just to remind you on that, you remember John 6, I think it's John 6, 38, John 6, 44, he makes the comment that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Remember those verses? What is he saying there? Those who are Christians are actually those that the Father has given to the Son. They have been predestined in order to be conformed to the Son. In fact, that's what Romans 8 says. One day we'll be made like Christ. I have no idea what that looks like. But in whatever way that, you know, man can be like God in a glorified way, that's what we'll be. And we will follow him forever and ever and ever and glorify him forever and ever. That's the promise. That's the eternal inheritance. But the point was, Jesus just, it's almost like you read John 6, it's kind of a throwaway line. But the point was, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The elect, those who are called, are love gifts. You can call them that. Love gifts from the Father to the Son. That's why he says, well, they're love gifts. I'm not going to cast them out. So you come back here, As I said, this is the eternal inheritance. Those that the Father gives to the Son, what do they inherit? They inherit eternal life. And if you're wondering, I'm amazed how many people get eternal wrong. Eternal life doesn't mean, you know, you can lose your salvation. You hear that? You have those discussions with people? You can lose your salvation. Oh, so what does eternal life mean then? Is it eternal or not eternal? Eternal just means that. It means eternal, perpetual, forever, everlasting, without beginning or end. By the way, eternal is a key word throughout the book of Hebrews. Just listen, Hebrews 13:20. There we read about the blood of the eternal covenant. Hebrews 5:9, Jesus has become the author or source of eternal salvation. Here in chapter 9, verse 12, notice he has obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, Jesus offers himself through the eternal spirit. And then we're back to verse 15 here. He enables men to receive the eternal inheritance. This is why C.H. Spurgeon said this: when you come to deal with Christ, you have to deal with eternal things. There's nothing temporary about him or about his work. It is eternal redemption that he has obtained for us. It is an eternal inheritance that he has purchased for us, end quote. I love that. When you come to deal with Christ, you deal with him eternally. How do you receive that eternal inheritance? Oh, we circle back to the question. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died so that you can receive that eternal inheritance. So how do you receive that eternal inheritance? Well, first acknowledging that you understand that Jesus died for sins. He died for the wrath of God. And when you place your faith in him as your mediator, as your substitute, then by the grace of God, you're saved. That you then receive the eternal inheritance. Now, all of this discussion is post-death, post-resurrection, the ascension. He's sitting, he's in the heavenly sanctuary, he's purified and sanctified it so that we can follow him. He's the trailblazer, as you know. But you notice verse 16. He digresses for a second just to make sure we understand what his death meant. And I know we're running out of time, but let me see if I can be quick about this. The preface to verse 16 is, hey, for those who are called, they receive what? An inheritance, an eternal inheritance, which is salvation. You didn't get that in the Old Covenant. There was not a whiff of that in the Old Testament. Verse 16, let me just read it and I'll explain it. For where a covenant, or you might have will or testament, is, there must of necessity be brought in the death of the one who made it. Okay, so Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So there's this covenant, and he keeps kind of using covenant, testament, and will as synonyms. Don't raise your hand, but if you've made a will, that will is basically a legal document that says, when I die, I bequeath your estate or whatever that's in the will to so-and-so, right? Could be your sons, could be your family members or whoever. But those family members, your son or daughters, they don't get a thing until when? Until you die. So that will can chop and change. You probably heard that before. You know, I was going to give everything to my son, but he ended up being a jerk, so I'm not going to give him anything. So while the person is alive, the will can just chop and change. But once he dies, whatever is the last thing he put in the will, that's done. And so the point here is that God made up a will, right? And in the will, he bequeathed an inheritance to all those that he called, the love gifts from the Father to the Son. But those promises didn't go to those who were called, the sons of God, until when? Until somebody died, till namely God, Christ died. That's his point here. For where a covenant or will is, there must of necessity be the death. He's explaining why Jesus died. You don't get a thing till he dies. This is why he needs to die. Look at verse 17. For a covenant or will is valid only when men are dead. Same thing. For it is never enforced while the one made it lives. He's using analogy. This is great. In my thesis, I was using analogy all the time to understand God's revelation. That was the subject of the thesis. And understanding that the prophets were like the ancient Near Eastern messengers in the day. You know, when there's a king and he wants to dispatch a message to his kingdom, and this is before TV and phones and computers and all that, the only way they could do it is to give the message to a messenger, and he on foot took off. And then he could go on for days till he got there. But that's how they administrated the kingdom. So the ancient Near Eastern analogy is that God sends a word to his prophets. He dispatches a word to his prophets, and they in turn become the messenger that proclaims, "Thus says the Lord to the kingdom." You see the analogy. I only give that example. I got to unload my thesis on somebody, but I give it namely because that analogy and what analogy is helps us understand what the analogy is here. Between you know the one who makes a will and then the one who receives a will and the fact that there needs to be a death in the middle. And so the point here, just to sum up, is that those whom God calls are the heirs, right? And so God is the owner of the estate. He makes up the will, choosing the heirs. It is a specific list, not a sign-up sheet. And once the will has been drawn up, it is not put into effect until the death of the testator, and in this case, not until the death of Christ takes place. That makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. Again, what's your point? This is why Jesus died. Jesus died to provide or establish a foundation for the new covenant. He's drawn up a new covenant. He's drawn up this, call it a will, call it a testament, whatever you want to call it. But it can't take place until the Son of God comes incarnate and dies. You say, what about all those Old Testament saints? Well, remember, he says a bit later, God passed over. They were covered under this new covenant. No one gets into heaven apart from the new covenant. You understand that? Even if you're in the old covenant. We'll get to Hebrews 11, and that makes it obvious. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They were all saved by faith. They weren't saved by works. No one gets into heaven by works. They believed in the future coming Messiah. And so God basically, in a sense, covered their sins until will was established. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. No death of Christ, no inheritance. No inheritance, no forgiveness of sin. No forgiveness of sin, no eternal life. Jesus had to die. A testament demands death. Forgiveness demands blood. And judgment demands a substitute. You got that? Well, the next two points, Jesus' death provides the purification for the sinner, and that Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer. We'll have to get to that in a couple of weeks. But again, that this whole rest of the chapter from verse 15 to 28 is his way, the author's way, of helping these Jewish Christians understand and helping us in the end, why did Jesus die? You really need to understand that. Now, I know you believe it, build on that belief and deepen your understanding. And in deepening your understanding, you'll see how precious Christ is to us, right? Father, we thank you for our time this morning that we can open up your word and pack as much as we could in this time, and we'll pick it up next time. But even what we did cover, Lord, that is the ultimate goal, to put Christ on display, to consider him, to see him, to see how loving he is. We think of 1 Corinthians 13 and all the things that talk about what love is, and he's the portrait that sits for it. Help us to see him as precious, understand his death, understand what we are as heirs of the eternal inheritance. What's ours? There's no point for grumbling and complaining. We have glory waiting for us. No eye has seen nor ear has heard. And that's in your prerogative, but just even reading these verses gives us a little bit of glimpse. So help us, Father, by your Spirit, give us more illumination and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.